He says, contend for the faith. What he meant there was contend for the content of what we believe. Contend for the truth of Christianity. Contend for what the Christian faith is. Stand up for that. Here he's saying, contend for the faith by building yourself up in your faith, your personal trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. How do you build yourself up in that faith? Well, how does faith come? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Believers to dwell and abide, follow my teaching, my word in your life. Be my disciples in word and in deed. Dwell on truth, knowing that the truth sets you free. Dwell on truth, knowing that the truth sets you free.
Good morning and welcome to Dwell on Truth. I'm Brenton Powers, and today we're going to dwell on the truths that we can find in the New Testament letter written by Jude. It's only one chapter, and it's a very special book to me because it's the first one I ever led in a home fellowship when we had a Bible study at someone's home in Carmel back in the year 2000. And I've taught it many times as a guest speaker in Finland, Pacific Grove, Sacramento, and other places. So here we're going to play my 2016 teaching in Pacific Grove. So I hope that you find it applicable here in the Monterey Bay area. And before we begin our study of the Book of Jude, I want to thank our sponsors. Yes, plural. We had an anonymous donation come in that provided for last week's show. So you know who you are, whoever you are, that gave to KSCO directly in an anonymous gift for the Dwell on Truth show. Thank you so much. Here in the month of November, we are very grateful, and thanks should be given not only to God, but also to those who believe in what we're doing and want us to be on the air. I also want to thank our second sponsor, a family business out of Gilroy that does paving all around the Monterey Bay area. That would be Top Grade Paving. Now, they've been sponsoring so we can begin this new season of Dwell on Truth on KSCO. So if you're local and you want to give thanks and receive some top-grade paving in your driveway or backyard, or you have a parking lot or a business somewhere that needs asphalt to be laid, it's really slick. You can see their work on Yelp. So look for Top-Grade Paving, and their phone number is 408-455-8734. That's 408-455-8734. When you call Top Grade Paving, you're getting a family-owned business. I think it's been in the family for four generations. And they are believers that work with enthusiasm as they're working for the Lord, not just for people, as Ephesians 6:7 says. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Robert says, I try my best to go over your standards on your work. He exceeds your expectations. He says, I do this because I enjoy doing it. Put us to the test and call Top Grade Paving today. That number one more time is 408-455-8734. So I hope you enjoyed that scripture he wanted me to share. And now let's get ready to dwell on the truths of the book of Jude.
So let's read the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay in their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like reasoning, unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitful trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, and they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God that leads, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So, Jude. The theme of the book of Jude is this exhortation that he gives in verse 4 to contend for the faith. He writes to encourage us, to exhort us, to appeal to us that we need to contend for the faith. And so if you break it down the book in three main sections, the first section is the introduction and greeting and the purpose that he's writing to encourage us to contend for the faith. The second section is about why we need to contend for the faith. Why is there a need to contend? Aren't we all Christians here? What's the battle? What's the fight that we need to engage in? He talks about the reason is the false teachers that are trying to come in among us and have already slipped in unnoticed. And the third section of the book is about how to contend. So the first section is that we need to contend, second section is why we need to contend, and third section is how to contend for the faith. So let's look at the first section, the greeting and introduction. In verse 1, he says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." That's who wrote this little letter. Jude. But which Jude? There were several Judes mentioned in the Bible. It's a form of the name Judas. It's not Judas Iscariot. We know that. It's not the disciple called Judas, not Iscariot. That's one of the disciples who became an apostle, who was one of the early martyrs in the church. So we know it wasn't him. There was a Jude mentioned in Matthew 13:55, when Jesus went to his hometown. People there said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph and the brother of James and Jude?" So the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother, if you will, because of Mary's marriage to Joseph, he's the son of Joseph and Mary. Also, James was named as one of the brothers of Jesus. That's the same James who wrote the book of James. And so we have two half-brothers of Jesus writing two books of the Bible. So Jude, the brother of Jesus, writes here, but he doesn't introduce himself as the brother of Jesus. He introduces himself as what? A servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave, someone who's willingly serving a master. And Jesus is greater than a brother. He is his master here. And I think that's the emphasis he wants to put on his identity, that more than being related to Jesus by blood, he's related by being born again. And the lordship of Jesus Christ is a theme that's going to come up in this epistle. He also introduces himself as the brother of James. So that confirms this is Jude, the brother of James and Jesus. And so he was also well-known among the church. He wouldn't need more of an introduction than that. Who is he writing to? The next part of verse 1 says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We'll see a lot of these threefold descriptions. He describes himself in three ways: his name, his relationship to Jesus, and his relationship to others. Here he describes the people that he's writing to in three ways: those who are called, beloved of God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We receive our calling as the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, and we become children of God and beloved children of God the Father, and we're kept for Jesus Christ. There's this Trinitarian greeting here to those who are belonging to him. And then the greeting, the typical greeting that people gave back in those times in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Another threefold thing there. It's a way of saying hi. I think of Jude as a little letter similar to, if you ever write emails, you know that there's a field where they write who it's from, who it's to, and what the theme of the email is. What is the topic or the subject? We're going to get into that now. What is the subject of this letter? Whenever you study the letter, an epistle, you want to get to that purpose. Why is he writing? What is he getting to? Because otherwise it's a whole bunch of facts and statements and encouragements. But what does it all come back to? What is the purpose here? And he introduces it in verse 3. He actually says, I was planning to write to you one thing, but I ended up realizing I needed to write to you about another thing. Let's read it. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the purpose, I kind of like sharing about evangelism. You're not all evangelists, so it's not always relevant to all of you. It's got to be scripture, okay? I want to teach something from the Bible. I'm not going to teach my opinion. And I began praying, what is it you want me to teach? And God put on my heart Jude. But the first thing I thought of, I realized, okay, the thing that I may want to talk about might not be the thing that I need to talk about, that you need me to talk about. Jude, when he considered his audience and the times that they were living in, he realized he would love to talk about their common salvation, how you and I were saved. And wouldn't that be a great topic to hear someone speak about, especially in the Bible? I want to read about our common salvation, you know, give us that assurance. Yes, we're in, we are children of God. We have the blessings of forgiveness of sins, the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the guarantee of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. We have that hope that, you know, whether we die or are raptured, we're going to be together with the Lord forever. Isn't that a great thing to hear about? And we need to hear about that. We need to know about our common salvation. But there's something that threatens that. And as there are people, anyone can come in off the street and attend our service. People can even come in for a long time and be a part of our services, and we don't really even know them very well, who might not be saved. So if I were to stand up here and say to all of you, guess what, you guys? We are all saved. We have that in common. Well, how do I know that? Can I really say that? As Jude was a person in authority in the church, he began recognizing a pattern that as the church gathered together, there were people among them who were not saved. So you can't really say, isn't it great that we are all saved, if someone over here, you know that they're not a believer and they're going to hell. You don't want to tell the person that is not saved, yes, you're saved, because what have you done? You've given them a false sense of security. And they'll rest in that, and they'll never get saved because they think they already are saved because someone from the pulpit said, you're saved. But only God knows the heart. Only God knows who are his. And the Bible says, let all who are his turn from sin. And that's how we know, because there's fruit in their lives. So Jude begins to identify, how can you recognize if someone comes in who's not only just, you know, not saved, but believes in a lot of weird things, that is trying to spread those weird things to those of us in here as if it's a Christian message. There's false teaching that comes into the church from time to time. Maybe not this church. Maybe it does happen in this church. We're all supposed to be Bereans and check the scriptures to see if it's so. But the point here is Jude had to write that the church needed to contend for the faith. So the purpose, we need to be encouraged to exhort one another to contend for the faith, because of these false teachers that have come in. Notice he says, I desired to write to you about this common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord. So he lists several characteristics of these certain people that are not sharing in our common salvation. First of all, they've crept in. You don't become a part of the body of Christ by creeping in. It's not this gradual, well, I just sort of, you know, decided to go to church and just, I picked my chair and that was always my place. That's not what makes you a Christian. But he's also saying here in that they crept in unnoticed, we also didn't notice that there's this false teacher. There's a discernment that we need to have that maybe we didn't have, that there are unbelievers among us. And when I first heard that idea, I was surprised because, you know, I came out of the world, came into the church. Everyone I talked with professed to be a believer, enjoyed talking about Jesus. I couldn't imagine that anyone would even want to be in church if they weren't a Christian. But people come in for other motives. And so I was surprised and I started thinking, well then who among us is not? And we don't want to become nitpicks and, you know, judging one another and be hypercritical either. But there is a need for discernment so that when false teachers come in, they don't come in unnoticed. We say, oh, okay, here's the guy that, you know, that doesn't believe in hell. Or here's the guy that only believes, you know, I've dealt with so many false teachers. It's weird what they come up with. I won't even tell you some of the examples. But I had one guy come into our church in Ukraine and tell us that he's Christ. Okay, so imagine there's new believers there, just got saved a week ago, and someone comes in and says, yes, you believe in Christ? You're believing in me because I'm Christ. Excuse me, you have to get out of the church because those are wolves in sheep's clothing. Those are false Christs, antichrists. And there's false prophets, false teachers. So that's why we need to be vigilant. We need to be able to spot the true from the false. And I dealt with it all the time in Europe too. It's spread rapidly. And if we think that, you know, everything is good in the church, and well, just wait. You will come across false teachers. So when they do come, be ready. All right, I can't spend this much time on every verse, but I wanted to emphasize this is the key verse for the whole book. So I'm not going to spend as much time on all of the details, but let me just tell you this and exhort you. How are you contending for the faith? Is there something you need to start doing in order to contend for the faith? By the end of our study, you'll know 5 things that you need to do to contend for the faith from the scriptures. And I'm so thankful that he doesn't call us to, you know, take up swords and or stones and kill false teachers. That's up to the Lord. We're talking about a contending for our faith, contending for the faith of younger, newer believers, and just glorifying the Lord. Let's go on now, as you can see, to our second section, the explanation. Why do we need to contend for the faith? Verse 5 through 19 is this middle section. It's beautiful. I've spent 2 months going through this epistle in a home fellowship. I'm not going to be able to go into the depths of it. It's a beautiful section here. But let me just give you my outline. First of all, he gives us a reminder that there are such a thing as people that God condemns. When he raises that topic of certain people have crept in who are marked out for condemnation, some people are thinking, what condemnation? God doesn't condemn anyone. That's a belief in the world today. But he gives 3 Old Testament examples where God did. And that is, first, people who do not believe in verse 5. People who did not believe. It says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, now some translations don't have the name Jesus there, it says God, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So who did God destroy? those who did not believe. So from that, and from lots of scriptures, we know one of the things that condemns people is unbelief. Belief, faith in the gospel is essential for salvation. We don't share salvation unless we share faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so what else is necessary for salvation? Well, I think we get a clue of it in the second example of those who God condemns, and that is angels who do not abide. Angels who do not abide. In verse 6, and the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So what was the problem with the angels? They didn't abide in their position under God. They desired, like Satan, to be greater than God, and they abandoned the Lord. They were kicked out of heaven. That's what we call demons, fallen angels. So the second example of those that God condemns are those who do not abide. And we know from John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and my words will abide in you, and you'll bear much fruit." What happens to the branch that does not abide in him? It's withered, it doesn't bear fruit, it's cut off, and it's ultimately thrown into the fire. As Christians, we're saved if we abide in Christ. If we abandon Christ, is there salvation apart from Christ? No. Chuck Smith used to say, "I'm eternally secure." We believe in eternal security, but it's conditional on if I'm abiding in Christ. I'm eternally secure if I'm abiding in Christ. The third example of those that God condemns is in verse 7. It is cities that do not repent. Cities that do not repent. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah are just an example of what? Those who would not repent being cast into an eternal fire. That's a picture of hell. And so again, he can't say we're all saved if there are people that are unrepentant in the church that are on their way to hell. And so that's why we need to contend, because there is such a thing as condemnation. And not all condemnation is from the devil. Some people teach with good motives that, you know, if you're feeling any sort of condemnation, it's always from the devil. Well, it's true that there is a false condemnation that the devil wants to make you feel. If you're truly saved, Satan wants to come against you and make you doubt your salvation. There's a false condemnation. But there's also a true condemnation, which we just saw three examples, where it's not Satan trying to make them feel condemned. It's God that has actually condemned them. You know, when Dave was talking about the false teachers, he talked about the fact that people choose their sin. And because God says, these are who are in and those are who are out, in a sense, you can say that they've locked hell's door from the inside. They've chosen their own fate. They've chosen their own destiny. But he also clarified that God does judge. There is a judgment where it's ultimately God who decides who goes to heaven and who's hell. And he's fair, he's just, he's merciful. So it is true that God condemns those who do not believe, those who do not repent, and those who do not abide. So let me say this to any of you who are questioning now your salvation. Are you believing in Jesus Christ? Are you abiding in Jesus Christ? Are you repenting of your sin? If there's any unrepentant sin, you could repent of that today. You don't have to stay in that unrepentance, unbelief, distancing yourself from Christ. You can put your trust and faith in him and repent and be assured of your salvation. Don't let anything make you leave here feeling condemned. If you're truly saved, then just get right with the Lord. If there's some sin, unconfessed sin in your life, just confess it to the Lord. We'll be up here after the service to pray with you, those of you who want someone to pray with you and for you. So that's what believers do. We believe, we abide, and we repent. Let's go on to the next section. Having reminded us that this is what the Lord does, he identifies these false teachers in verse 8 through 18. The first identification is dreamers. These people are dreamers. In verse 8, he says, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their, what? Dreams. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. There's a lot packed in there. Just focus on the word dreams right now. They're relying on their dreams. What are dreams? It's something you imagine when you're sleeping. They're not awake. And they're living in dreamland. Their beliefs are not in touch with reality. And You can say this literally. Some false teachers come in and say, God gave me a dream last night. He's telling all of you to give me $1,000. False teacher. That's easy to spot. They're relying on dreams for their quote-unquote ministry, maybe. But it leads them astray. These people, in verse 11, they're following the way of three false teachers, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Maybe Cain wasn't a false teacher, but let's look at those three examples. They walk in the way of Cain. How did Cain walk? Well, he walked as a cursed man because he was a murderer. He murdered his brother. We all know that story. And these false teachers, they go in the same way. They don't love their brothers. If they did, they wouldn't be leading them in false teaching. They're also following the error of Balaam. What was the error of Balaam? He was that guy that was a prophet for hire. He would take money from the Assyrians to go and curse Israel. The only problem was God wouldn't let him do it. Every time he opened his mouth to curse them to get his money, he ended up blessing them. And so he was a businessman that only cared about money. He was greedy. That's the error of Balaam. And false teachers are greedy. Thirdly, they follow the rebellion of Korah. Remember Korah? He said to Moses, oh, God can speak to us too. You're not the only one that God speaks through. We and our people, we may not be the Levites, but we can come to God just as we are. They rejected the authority of Moses. They were rebels, in other words. And what happened to them? Moses said, okay, let's see who God accepts. You gather your family over there, we'll gather over here, and whoever God doesn't accept will be swallowed up by the earth. The earth opened up, they were swallowed by the earth, and they're gone. So these false teachers follow in the same way. There's a rebelliousness, there's a lack of authority. They will not submit to any authority. You know, I'm personally suspicious of anybody who names their ministry after themselves. You know, Brenton Powers Ministries International. It's not about me, is it? It's about Jesus. I'm not trying to draw people to me. We want to point people to Jesus. But false teachers, they do want to point people to themselves. It's all about them. And anyone who says otherwise, well, they're going to have problems with them. Another way that Jude describes these false teachers are in verse 12 and 13. He gives different illustrations from nature. The first illustration is hidden reefs. Another variant reading in the manuscripts is spots at your love feasts. Let's take the reef picture, because we're near the ocean. What happens when a ship runs into the reefs that are under the water that they can't see? Shipwreck. And people do suffer shipwreck of their faith. Paul talks about that. And these reefs, these false teachers, if you don't detect them, if you don't notice them, they could cause shipwreck to someone's faith who is not discerning. Another picture he gives is the spots at your love feasts. You know, we have these tables over here sometimes we have big feasts with lots of food. We're going to have a chili feast. Well, imagine someone shows up with some chili feast, chili bowls, and there's like mold and fungus growing on that. And they're like, you guys can eat that. I'll try yours. They're a blemish in the love feast. It doesn't fit in. They don't have the love for people. They're feeding only themselves, he says. That's a picture of a false teacher. Another picture here is shepherds feeding only themselves. What's the job of a shepherd? Jesus said, feed my sheep. But if you're feeding only yourself, well, like lamb dinner, you're not a shepherd of the sheep, you're a consumer of the sheep. And don't let people make you their product, you know, profit off of you. Don't let them fleece you like a sheep. Another picture here in verse 12 and 13, waterless clouds swept away by winds. What are clouds good for? Rain. You know, when a farmer sees clouds coming and there's been a drought, there's this hope of, oh, we're going to get some blessing finally. But then as the wind blows the cloud, it just goes by. It's without rain. They come and they go and you're left with, I didn't really get anything out of that. That was not a blessing, that visit that we had from that cloud. It is empty. You know, the Lord's word, on the other hand, is compared to the rain that God sends. It will not return void. Like the water waters the earth and it produces a fruit, God's word will always accomplish that, what he sends it for. So false teachers, they don't really have a message of blessing to give to you. They don't have anything to offer that will profit you. There's a hope of promise. There's a great cloud, maybe. It makes a great showing, but in the end, it leaves you with nothing. Another picture he gives is fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Again, same picture, something that is in nature, but it's not doing what it's supposed to. It's not bearing fruit. It's not even connected to the ground. It's uprooted. It's like a dead tree laying on the ground with rotting wood, A false teacher is not there with lots of fruit that you can observe. You know, we're not to be judging people's motives, but as has been said before, we can be fruit inspectors. And Jesus said, if it's a good tree, it'll produce good fruit. If it's an evil tree, it'll produce evil fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. Another picture he gives is wild waves of the sea in verse 13. Wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame. I think of if you ever drive around the peninsula, there's some spots of the ocean where you see the waves and there's like this yellow foam and this really bad smell. And you think, is that where the sewage line drains down? That's what these false teachers are like. Wild waves of the sea, beautiful to see. It gets your attention, you know, it's just moving. And, you know, we're sometimes like moths to the flame. If it's moving, we draw our attention to it. But if you really look at what's there, it's this filth and foam that is not consumable, not enjoyable. You don't want to surf in that. Don't surf in the false teaching of false teachers. And then one last picture from nature in verse 13 is wandering stars. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So think of a comet that is just shooting by and we're never going to see it again. That's what they're like, false teachers. There's a light that shines for a while. Maybe there's some fame. Maybe there's some, you know, famous group, music group that we all love. Jesus culture was one that Pastor Dave warned us about. You know, I personally like the style of the music. I like some of the lyrics of the songs. But when Jesus culture came to Latvia and they had the fire tunnel that Dave told us about that is up there happening in Redding, California, a lot of people that I knew went forward. They went through it and they claimed to have some experience and they came back with like a weird twitch. And I don't want people to catch that. That's something that is not of the Lord. And so beware of wandering stars. I like one thing Pastor Chuck Smith said again. He said, he compared Christians are more like stars than like fireworks. Fireworks are bright, and when they're happening, you can't really see the stars. They kind of go into the background. But once the fireworks fade, and they will fade, you look up and you'll see the stars. They remain. Let your light so shine like a star, not like fireworks. It's not about how flashy you are. It's about being faithful, continuing to shine. Where these false teachers are wandering stars. They don't really have a place. They may have a circuit that they go on, but ultimately where they're headed is utter darkness. Don't follow them. And then in verse 14 through 16, he reminds us of an early prophecy of coming judgment. He mentions Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam. And he says that even Enoch warned us about these false teachers long, long, long ago. However, what's interesting about this prophecy that he quotes from Enoch is it's not in the Bible. You can find it in some apocryphal literature called the Book of Enoch. And so what is he doing here? If this isn't in Scripture, isn't the inspired word of God? Well, I believe he's doing here something very similar to what Paul did in Athens, where he quoted, some of your own poets have said, in him we live and move and breathe and have our being. That's true. He was affirming that truth without affirming that, you know, he wasn't saying all poets of Athens are inspired and everything that they write is of God. No, he was saying that this was an official, proper prophecy from the original Enoch. And probably as time went on, people developed this apocryphal book of Enoch, which we know is not written by the true Enoch. But I believe Jude is an inspired scripture. So this I do know is true. And he references it. Some commentators do say, well, he's just referencing it to illustrate another thing that they also commonly were aware of. So let's read this prophecy of Enoch. And of course, remember who Enoch was. He was the one that walked with God. And then he didn't die because he was pleasing to God and God took him straight to heaven. So Enoch, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Few words are repeated there. The word all is repeated several times, and the word ungodly. They're ungodly men speaking ungodly things in an ungodly way. Enoch warned us about this. What kind of man was Enoch? He was a godly man. He pleased God. He was one that was taken directly to heaven. And he was given insight, apparently, into the end times. And this is another study that when we went through Revelation, remember when the Lord comes with a multitude of people behind him? Here, Jude is prophesying about that second coming of Christ. As we think of the second coming of Christ, what is he coming for? He's coming to judge a Christ-rejecting world. And these false teachers are one of the reasons why the Lord is going to come with judgment. Okay, in the next section, well, we have two more verses, verse 17 and 18, where he just gives a few more descriptions of these false teachers, that they are grumblers or complainers. They are malcontents, never satisfied with what they have. That's a hint of why they are trying to lead people astray. They're trying to get something. Thirdly, they are following their own sinful desires. They're not following Jesus as disciples. They are loud-mouthed boasters. Again, they do things that get your attention. Speaking in a very loud voice gets your attention, doesn't it? But they're boasting not in the Lord, they're boasting in themselves. And fifthly, they show favoritism to gain advantage. So flattery. Watch out for people who say, oh, you're the most wonderful person. Can I have $5? They're flattering you, buttering you up so you can give them something that they want. Watch out. So with all of that, that's all the description of these false teachers. Now that we recognize the need, why we should contend for the faith, now we're wondering, okay, Jude, how can I contend for the faith? What's the application? What am I supposed to do now that I realize that there's these people that may come in among us or may already be among us? How do I contend for the faith? So that's in verse 17 through 21. First of all, we have, oh good, this is where the slide really helps. The first section is how to contend for your faith. Contend for your own personal faith. We come to church in order to build ourselves up in that faith. And then how do we contend for the faith of others? What about those who are a little shaky in their faith? What about those who may be acting like unbelievers, but maybe they're not these false teachers that are for sure going to hell? Maybe there's some people that are being influenced by the false teachers. We can do something about that. And thirdly, contending for the faith, how it results in the glory of God, giving glory to God, and that's a part of it. Okay, so first of all, how do we contend for our faith? How do you contend for your own personal faith? And there's five things that you can do to contend for your own faith. As we read in verse 17, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first verb there is remember. You may want to write that down. How to contend for the faith. Number one, remember the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we have the words? We've got them in our Bible. Praise God, we have them in our hands. We don't have to have it all memorized. There's some places where they don't have a Bible, and they literally have to remember everything that the apostles and Jesus said in the New Testament. But how are we going to remember it if we don't get it in our hearts in the first place? So be reading the Bible, be studying it, be in fellowship, go to a home fellowship, home Bible study, or women's Bible study, you know, be hiding that word in your heart so that you can remember the words of the apostles. Okay, so that's the first thing. Okay, what's the second thing? He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, and here's the next verb, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So I'll stop there. Step two in how to contend for the faith, build yourself up in your faith. How do we do that? He says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, this is not talking about the first reference to the word faith in this book. He says, contend for the faith. What he meant there was contend for the content of what we believe. Contend for the truth of Christianity. Contend for what the Christian faith is. Stand up for that. Here he's saying, contend for the faith by building yourself up in your faith, your personal trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. How do you build yourself up in that faith? Well, how does faith come? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it connects with the first one, remember the words. Second one is build yourself up in the faith. And our faith should be in the message of Jesus Christ. That's how we build ourselves up, just by reading it or just by hearing it. Maybe you're driving down the road and you have the choice to listen to the radio, some Christian station, or some news talk, sports talk. Now, I'm not endorsing all radio ministries. There's some that I wouldn't listen to. But do find a way to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Download on your iPhone some of the podcasts from this church or from the past, Pastor Ted's teaching, by the way. I have finished uploading 3 years of his teaching onto our website on the life of Christ. And I got to the end of it, and I thought, okay, I'm done. And then I listened to the last message. He said, well, we'll probably be in the life of Christ another 6 months. It's like, okay, I'm not done. I have more to upload. So please take advantage of that. Get immersed in the Word of God so that you can remember it, so you can build yourselves up in your most holy faith. What's next? All right. Oh, we're not there yet. Go back. Contend for your faith. So how do we do that? By abiding, building, praying, and waiting. Just look, I'm not such a smart guy to come up with a brilliant thing like this. This is just me studying the Bible. Observation, interpretation, application. So how do we build ourselves up in our most holy faith? He says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying, that's the next verb, number 3. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, some of you may come from a Pentecostal background, as I did, and where they talked about praying in the Spirit. It means speaking in tongues. Well, it can mean that, and it does mean that if you have the gift of tongues, you can pray in the Spirit by speaking in a tongue that God gives you the utterance to speak. It may not be a language you understand. It's not one that you've learned. It's a gift of tongues. It's one way of building yourselves up. In fact, Paul says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Do that. If you have the gift, why wouldn't you want to edify yourself? Maybe not here among us, but in your own prayer closet. But praying in the Holy Spirit doesn't just mean that. In Romans 8, Paul talked about prayer, how we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps us, and he intercedes for us with groanings. Maybe you don't have the words and you don't have a tongue. All you can do is groan. Oh, Lord. You know that builds yourself up, just praying in that way. But you can also pray in the Holy Spirit as led by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 also talks about all who were led by the Spirit are the children of God. So how is the Holy Spirit leading you to pray in your own language? Has he given you someone to pray for? Has he put someone on your heart that you're concerned about? That may be the Holy Spirit's leading of what you should be praying for. So that's how you should pray. Pray in the Spirit's leading. So it can mean more than just speaking in tongues, but pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray by his power, pray as he leads you, and pray with the gifts that God has given you. That builds you up in your faith so that you can be strong and contend for the faith when someone comes in who's saying something of another spirit. Well, you've been walking in the Spirit, so you're going to have better discernment on false spirits when you've been in touch with the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, we build ourselves up in the most holy faith by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that verb in this? Waiting, waiting. You know, John says, he who has this hope purifies himself. The hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, it purifies our hearts. Why? Because we're anticipating Jesus could come at any moment. And I want to be ready. I'm eager and I'm waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That just strengthens my faith to remember that this world is not going to continue as it is for very much longer. Praise God. Because it seems to be getting worse and worse. My faith in man is decreasing and decreasing. Man and woman. Trump and Hillary. But Jesus, I could always trust in. And I'm looking forward to the time when he is giving his inaugural address as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I'm waiting for that mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that's going to be revealed when he comes. But I'm also waiting for the mercy that he gives me, not just waiting for him, but when he comes, he's going to give me mercy. I'm going to have relief from we're not going to be contending for the faith forever. This is a temporary thing, but while we're waiting, we need to contend for the faith, right? When do we need to stop contending for the faith? When Jesus comes. Then he'll put all of his enemies under his feet, and every last one will be destroyed. Even death and Hades and Satan himself, he'll crush under his feet. And we'll help him crush him under our feet. Hallelujah. Are you getting built up in your faith yet?
Yes.
All right. Well, that's great. We come to church for that. That's why we come. But, you know, it's not just for us. We live in an individualistic society and we're sold things as if the only thing that matters is taking care of ourselves. But we need to look beyond ourselves now. And as Jude's outline goes on, don't only contend for your faith, but contend for others' faith. So let's go to the next slide. Contend for others' faith. And we see this in verse 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So the word others is repeated there. How do we contend for the faith of others? I can't make someone believe, but I can encourage them. And Paul says, we're not lords over you, but we are helpers for your faith and for your joy. How do we encourage each other? Well, let's look at this a little bit more in depth. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. He talks about three different kinds of people. Some translations, or manuscripts actually, lead translators to put it as two different types of people. But I believe there's three different types of people here. There's those who doubt, there's those who are in sin, and those who are... Go to the next slide, I might need that. Oh, no, it's there. Doubters, foolish, and carnal. Three different types of people that need you to help them, encourage them in their faith. I'll move over here so you can see. So first of all, show mercy to the doubters. Now, there's a time to rebuke and to not be merciful. You know, when a wolf comes into the flock, should the shepherd be merciful to the wolf? No, the shepherd needs to kill the wolf or lay his life down trying. But if you're not certain that this person is a wolf in sheep's clothing, they're just a sheep that keeps going astray, how do we show them mercy? Well, be tender to them. Mercy means compassion, not giving them the judgment that they may deserve. Be merciful for those who are struggling in their faith, who are doubting. Maybe they have questions. How can you be merciful to someone who has questions? Answer their questions. But I don't know the answers. Well, read your Bible. Try to find the answers for them. Or say, I don't know the answers, but I'll find someone who does. Let's go and talk with someone. So that's one way of contending for others' faith, is by being merciful and answering their questions and dealing with their doubts. Don't brush them off. Just believe, brother. That doesn't help. Help them. Be merciful to those who are doubting. And then secondly, what if they're foolish? What if they're always just arguing against God, just repeating things that they hear atheists say on YouTube, and they're just being foolish, you know? Their fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, are they open to the evidence? If they're not, they're being foolish. And what's the approach that Jude says we should take with them? Show fear. Do you see that word? Fear. Fear is not always a bad thing. God gave us fear for a good reason. If you're going to cross the street, you should be afraid of that truck that's barreling down before you step out. You need to warn people about the judgment that is to come. Sometimes that's the only thing that'll wake people up out of their foolishness. Now, some people argue against evangelism and against warning people about hell. Don't use fear-based methods, they'll say. But Jude here says, show fear to those who are foolish. Some people are in the camp of only showing mercy to everybody, and that's the only method that they'll ever advocate. We need to show mercy to some people, but other people, they need fear. I needed that. I was a teenager that was living in the world, doing the things that I thought I needed to do to be happy, and I was calling myself a Christian at the time, living in sin, believing in some weird things. I don't want to give too many examples, but I remember sometimes I would argue with Christians about about what's right and wrong. And I was a relativist. You know, you pick a side, I'll argue the other side. I was just foolish. And finally someone says, if you die today, do you know where you're going to go? Are you going to heaven or hell? I said, I'm going to heaven. I prayed a prayer when I'm 7, so I'm good. He said, well, how's your relationship with the Lord? Is there any fruit in your life? Are you sure you're saved? And I had to stop and think. That sobered me up. That woke me up. Man, I needed to realize there is something to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So use fear when it's appropriate. Greg Laurie in his Harvest Crusades, he said once, you know, I'm accused of trying to scare people. He said, I do want to scare the hell out of you. All right, but okay, maybe you're not sure. Maybe fear isn't the right method. Maybe mercy alone isn't the right method. Well, the third thing he says there is show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So in some cases, you need to just have a balance, okay? Mercy and love on one side, show that. Fear and judgment on the other side. I set before you life and death. You choose. I love you, and that's why I'm telling you the truth. We need that balance as Christians, but there's a time when you need to emphasize one more than the other, okay? So that's how we contend for the faith of others, and we're almost through. Look at that. The last two verses is about contending for the faith, but it's the conclusion of it. So maybe some of you are like, you know, I've been talking about false teachers just like Dave did, and it's unsettling. But here's what's settling. How does the book end? It ends with the glory of God. First of all, by trusting in God. That's not a verb that he says in this thing, but it's a verb I want you to put on your list of five things what to do to contend for the faith. The fourth thing is trust God who keeps you from stumbling. Jude does say in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So I think an application of that, as we consider the fact that it's God who keeps us from stumbling, not me, that it's God who keeps others from stumbling, not up to me, that gives me trust. That strengthens my faith that, okay, ultimately, God is able. And what I need to do is trust him. Trust in his ability. Because when you trust in your ability to keep yourselves, you're not going to do a very good job. But Jesus said, those who are in my hand, they will never be snatched away. There is security in our God because he's able to keep us from stumbling. It's not like he's on the throne and holding some people and like, whoops, I dropped somebody. No, he's got you. If you're truly a believer, he's got you. Put your trust in him. That's how you contend for the faith. Remember that he's sovereign. He's on the throne. And secondly, give glory to him. To him be the glory and the dominion and the power forever and ever. Amen. You know, when we recognize the glory of God, when we glorify God, we're not making him more glorified than he already is. He is glorious. We're just recognizing that he is glorious. We're ascribing to him the glory that is due his name. In other words, we're seeing that God is bigger than any problem that we have. That he can overcome even the most tricky false teacher. He knows how to protect his church from that. So don't pretend that you're the Holy Spirit and you're the one that has to keep everybody in line. We can encourage each other, but it's God who's on the throne. It's God who will be glorified. And as the psalmist said, I am the Lord. I'm trying to think of the full scripture. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. And when it seems like there's this false teaching being spread among the nations, how is the true gospel going to get out so that more people can get saved? It'll happen. Don't be anxious, but trust in the Lord. So that's it. Contend for the faith. Stand up for it. Stand up for your faith. Stand up for others' faith. And you know what? The faith is going to be fine. It's under attack, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for the message from Jude that you gave us today. As hard as it was at some points to read, to hear, to receive, we needed it. Lord, thank you for giving us the medicine that we need at times. Even though it may be bitter, it will be helpful. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us in our faith, being the one that is able to keep us from stumbling.
That's all we have time for today on the Dwell on Truth radio show. If you'd like to hear more, you can tune in to the podcast and listen to archives from any of our past shows that are still up. I have had to delete some old shows to make room for the new ones. So if you would like to get more audio or video, then please sign up to become a patron at patreon.com/dwellontruth. I'll be releasing much more content there. There's already a whole collection of MP3s that you can download if you partner with us monthly there at patreon.com/dwellontruth. Or if you would like to give a donation through our 501c3 Open Air Campaigners USA, you can write a check to OAC or Open Air Campaigners and send it with a note that it's for Brenton Powers. Send it to our office in Nazareth, Pennsylvania. That's P.O. Box D. The letter D is in Doctor, Nazareth, Pennsylvania, and the zip code is 18064. It really helps me to do the work of an evangelist, preaching the gospel on the streets, on the radio, on the internet, and we do need your support to present Christ by all means everywhere. And our territory here is Northern California. There are more than 9 million people in the Monterey Bay, San Francisco Bay, and Greater Sacramento area, which about half do not go to church on a regular basis. They're unchurched. How will they hear the gospel?
Well, perhaps on this radio show, you've heard it, but through your support, the gospel can expand and reach more and more people. So if you're a Christian and you want to support, please do. You don't have to give. There's no obligation to give. But if you want to support the Lord's work through me, through Open Air Campaigners USA, the address one more time is Open Air Campaigners, P.O. Box D, Nazareth, Pennsylvania, 18064. If you have any questions or to reach out to me, you can email dwellontruth@gmail.org. And our website, one more time, is dwellontruth.org. Thanks so much for listening to Dwell on Truth. Tune in again next time as we continue to study God's Word and dwelling on truth, because as Jesus said, the truth will set you free.
A lot of people have root damage in their driveways that can make a trip hazard. We can help with that. There could be large potholes. The drainage set up on a driveway cannot be right. Yeah, we can fix all that. Top Grade Paving is licensed, bonded, and covered under Workman's Comp. I'm Robert. 408-455-8723.
That's 408-455-8723.
408-455-8723.